The Greek philosopher Socrates once said, "To be uncertain is to be uncomfortable, but to be certain is to be ridiculous." Now, it's true that to be uncertain sometimes can make you feel uncomfortable. We probably all had the experience of waiting for a phone call, or we have a meeting to go into where we know something's going to be said to us, but we're not sure exactly what we're going to hear. That can make us feel unsettled, nervous, anxious, uncomfortable. But is it ridiculous to be certain? Is it ridiculous to have a firm conviction about something? Is it ridiculous to have firmly held beliefs or opinions? Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, would say it's not. Ripping off a line from a play by Christopher Bullock, he famously wrote in a letter 2 months before he died, "Our new constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." Death and taxes, they are certainties, aren't they? But are they the only ones? Here in Genesis 35, we are given not just 2 certainties, but 3. And these are certain because they are promised by the God who does not change. Now, on first reading, Genesis 35 does seem like a bunch of miscellaneous events that took place in Jacob's life. We have both triumphs and tragedies here, successes and sadnesses, blessings and burdens. And we should expect this to be the case because that's what life is like, even for God's people. Even for those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again to save them from their sins, being a Christian does not give us an exemption from what makes life tough. Life is a mixed bag for us. It was for Jacob, and it will be for each one of us. Which makes these certainties we find here in this passage so encouraging for us. So let's get into our text and find out what they are. But before we do that, remember what's happened in the previous chapter. Those of you last time would have heard that shocking event that took place. Because there in chapter 34, we see that Jacob and his family, instead of being a blessing to the surrounding nations, what they were called to be, we see them butchering them. That's where we left off last time. Those horrific events of Genesis 34, where we see first Dinah was defiled as she's raped by Shechem. Second, we see circumcision was desecrated as Jacob's sons, instead of treating circumcision as a precious sign given to them by God to mark them off as his special people, they use it as a weapon of war to enact revenge for what Shechem had done to their sister. We see third that the Shechemites were destroyed. Simeon and Levi went house to house in the city, killing, slaughtering, massacring every male. And then fourth, we ended the passage with Jacob's family in danger. It ends with Jacob saying to his 2 sons, verse 30, "You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." God's people, as our passage begins, are in a mess. And it's a mess that could have been avoided. If only Jacob had fully obeyed the Lord by not stopping in Sukkoth and then Shechem. If he had only kept his vow when he fled from Esau and returned to Bethel. If he had done that, Dinah wouldn't have been defiled. His sons wouldn't have desecrated circumcision. Those Shechemites wouldn't have been destroyed, and Jacob's family wouldn't have been in danger. These consequences were a result of Jacob's partial obedience, of not going to Bethel, of making the same mistake his second cousin Lot did years earlier by pitching his tent too close to an ungodly city. As we finished last time, we saw that the purity, the witness of God's people had been damaged by Jacob's sin. But once again, God acts and he acts to sort out the mess. Because of the Lord's great love, Jacob and his family are not consumed. Because the Lord does not change, he remains faithful to his word when his people are unfaithful, and he intervenes here in this situation. Look what he does, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Get up, go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Jacob receives a gracious word from God. "Come back to me. Come back to me. Go to Bethel. Settle there. Go to a place you met with me. Go to where you said you would return to. Fulfill the vow you made. Come back to me." See, God's not finished with Jacob. He was determined to keep all the promises that he made to him. So after allowing him to spend 10 years behaving appallingly, God says to him, "It's time to get your life back on track. Come back to me." Verse 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I'll build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me everywhere I have gone." Jacob is convicted by the Lord's words here. His conscience is pricked. He remembers what he said all those years ago, and he is desperate to do the right thing. He gets his family, his whole household together and says, we can't carry on living the way we are. Our unfaithfulness to God has got to stop. He's been with me everywhere I've gone, just as he promised he would. When I've been in trouble, he's heard my cries and he's delivered me. Remember when we ran away from Laban? He looked after me then. Remember when I was fearful about meeting Esau, wondering what Esau would do to me? He looked after me then. And what have we done? "We've gone after other gods," he says to them. "The gods that the Canaanites around us worship. Those gods you picked up when you looted the city in Shechem. We should never have done that. We need to repent. We can't follow God and hold on to these rival gods." Jacob says we need to purify ourselves, change our clothes, turn from our sin, come back to God by returning to Bethel where we were worshipping. That's the words that Jacob said to his family, and look at how they respond. Verse 4. "Then they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem." Unlike before, Jacob and his family's obedience is complete. They get rid of their idols and their earrings, which probably had pagan symbols on it. They leave them behind in Shechem and head off to Bethel. And it's here that we find our first certainty. But as a quick aside, I just want to notice a very quick application from these opening verses for us. Because as the Lord graciously says to Jacob, "Come back to me, come back to me," so he graciously says those words to each one of us. See, like Jacob and his family, we are prone to looking to other gods, the gods of the world around us. And we look to them to provide security, to provide satisfaction that we crave, to give us rest. And one of the wonderful blessings of gathering to worship God every Sunday is a regular opportunity for us to hear Jesus say to us, "Come back to me. Come back to me. Remember who I am." Who is he? Well, he's the God who answered you in your day of distress, who sought you and saved you when you were lost in your sins. He is the God who is with you wherever you go. We'll be encouraged each time we gather to turn from whatever we are looking to in the last week to provide what only Jesus can give, to recommit ourselves to following him again. And the wonderful thing is, as we do that, As we hear Jesus say to us each Sunday, come back to me, and we respond by responding in love towards him, what do we find? We find fresh forgiveness, fresh help, and fresh reminders of what is certain, what God, who is unchanging, promises to us. And here's the first event from our passage. First is this, that the church will always be protected. Christ's church will always be protected. Look at verses 5-7. When they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them, and they did not pursue Jacob's sons. So Jacob and all who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. Jacob built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. At the end of Genesis 34, we saw that Jacob was afraid of the surrounding nations coming in and attacking him and his family because of Simeon and Levi striking dead all the men of the city. And as they set out to Bethel, he feared what might happen to them along the way. But he needn't have worried, because the God who answered him in the day of his distress looked after him again here. God continues to sort out the mess his people had got themselves into by making all the Canaanites terrified of them. He protected them, making sure they made it safely to Bethel. Years later, the psalmist would look back to this event in Psalm 105 and give thanks to God for what he had done. Psalm 105, verses 12-15. The psalmist, giving thanks, says, when there are few in number, very few indeed, and resident aliens in Canaan, wandering from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their behalf. Do not touch my anointed ones or harm my prophets. Jacob's family were kept safe because they were God's people. Undeserving, yes. Foolish, for sure. Sinful, definitely. Yet protected because God was committed to them. Now, because Jacob's family, the church of the Old Testament, was protected by God, we can be certain that the church today will always be protected because of God's promise to them is unchanging. God's promise to his people is unchanging. Consider these words that Jesus continues to say to those whose faith is in him, to us. This is what Jesus says to us, to ones who come to me, I will never cast out. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. He who started a good work in you will bring it to completion. He is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence with great joy and without blemish. The church will always be protected. Christ will never let go of his people. Even when we screw up, when we fail him, when we are faithless, when we wander and stray and waste our lives for a decade or more, he will keep us. The church will always be protected because it is the will of the unchanging God that Jesus shouldn't lose none of those he has been given, but should raise them up on the last day. Now, it's worth being clear that the protection that is certain is primarily spiritual. Those whom Christ seeks and saves, he will keep and preserve so they make it to heaven. Yet this doesn't mean that he won't protect them physically. He does. But that isn't a certainty for us. Yes, we're being protected from all kinds of harms that we're unaware of, but not from all physical harm. As we see in a moment, Jacob wasn't immune from hurt and grief. However, we can be certain a church will always be protected spiritually. That won't change because our God does not change. That's the first certainty we're given. Next we see is that, secondly, the church will always have a purpose. The church will always have a purpose. Look with me at verses 9 to 15. God appeared to Jacob again after he returned from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation indeed, an assembly of nations will come from you, and kings will descend from you. I'll give to you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I'll give a land to your future descendants." Then God withdrew from him at the place where he had spoken to him. Jacob set up a marker at the place where he had spoken to him, a stone marker. He poured a drink offering on it and anointed it with oil. Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Once Jacob reached Bethel, God appears to him again. This would be actually the last time he does so to someone, until he does to Moses at the burning bush. And God says to Jacob, "You are no longer going to be called Jacob, but Israel." Now, this isn't the first time he said that to Jacob. Back in Genesis 32, after Jacob had wrestled with Christ, he was given this name. Up until this moment, though, Jacob really had been a Jacob, a deceiver, not only by name, but by nature. However, the meeting with Christ in Genesis 32 changed him. He was no longer the same person as before. Israel symbolized a new beginning for Jacob, a new way he was to live. He was no longer to live like Jacob, relying on his own strength, but like Israel, relying on Christ's strength. But though Jacob had been changed then, that change wasn't instantly complete. There was still a lot of his old life that needed to go, as chapters 33 and 34 make clear. Yet what's encouraging about the Lord's appearance to Jacob here, and him calling Jacob Israel again, is that God's purpose for Jacob remains. He is to be Israel. Though for the last decade he had not been faithfully living as a follower of Christ, God hadn't given up on him. He has another opportunity now to obey God, to keep his commands, to live up to the name he had been given. But that's not the only purpose he had. We're told he is to be fruitful and multiply, because it's going to be through him that God's plan to have a people for himself, who he will bless and who he will rule over, will be kept. It's through him that a promise God made to Abraham will be kept. That promise of a great nation. Jacob is going to have many descendants who will live in the land of Canaan that God would give to them. And these many descendants we see here will include nations, because one of his descendants is going to be a king. That king who is going to bring blessing or salvation to all the nations of the world. Jacob was given the purpose of living as God's people and growing God's people. Isn't that the purpose the church has been given to? Now, the way we carry out this purpose has changed now that Christ has come. The way we live as God's people is not the same it was for Jacob and his family. We don't obey the Old Testament laws in an identical way. We live as God's people by obeying everything that Christ has commanded in the light of his life, death, and resurrection. Nor is a way that we grow God's people the same. Israel grew by having lots of children. The church grows by making disciples of all nations. Yet despite the difference, isn't the purpose the same? And we shouldn't be surprised by this. God's will has always been to have a people who belong to him, who he will rule over and bless. We can be certain that the church will always have his purpose of living as God's people and growing God's people by making disciples. This won't change because our God does not change. Then one other certainty we're given in this passage is this. Thirdly, that the church will always prosper. The church will always prosper. Look down to verse 22, the end of verse 22. where we read, Jacob had 12 sons. Leah's sons were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. Rachel's sons were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's slave Bilhah were Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's slave Zilpah were Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. God told Jacob to be fruitful and multiply. And he had been. He has 12 sons, 6 from his first wife Leah, 2 from his second wife whom he loved, Rachel, and then 2 from Rachel's slave and 2 from Leah's slave. By the end of this book, his family will be 70 members. A few hundred years later, it would have been exceedingly fruitful and multiply when we find him out down in Egypt. Jacob and his family prospered because God was faithful to his promise. And the church will prosper for the same reason. The church will grow and increase as the church makes disciples of all nations by proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. The church will prosper. Why? Because all who the Father has given to his Son, to Christ, and that is a vast number, will come to him and be saved. We know how the story ends. We turn to Revelation 7, where John sees in the future this great multitude made up of all nations. The promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. The church of Jesus Christ will grow. It will be made up of a company of nations. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now this doesn't mean that an individual local church will always be seeing conversions and increasing in number. That a church will always prosper does not mean that this church will always be prospering. But it does mean that around the world it will be. And it always will be until the Lord Jesus returns. If you look at church history, you'll see that in certain nations at different times, the gospel has been going out, a large number of people have been coming to faith. But in other times, not so many. There's been ebbs and flows. But throughout history, one thing is for sure, the church has prospered. It is increasing in number. And that won't change, because our God does not change. Church will always be protected. The church will always have a purpose. The church will always prosper. And we need to remember this and hold on to these certainties because of what life is like. Because life is a mixed bag. It's not just blessings, as our passage reminds us of. Look at verse 8. Deborah, the one who had nursed and raised Rebekah, died and was buried under the oak south of Bethel. So Jacob named it Alon Bakuth. Now Deborah, who is this Deborah? Because she's not been a major figure in the narrative of Genesis. When Rebekah went with Eliezer, Abraham's servant, to marry Isaac, she accompanied them. She had faithfully served in Isaac and Rebekah's household, and then after Rebekah died, in Jacob's. And it's her death that's recorded, not Rebekah's. Most likely that's because Rebekah had deceived her husband Jacob earlier on in Genesis. And so the writer's not honouring her by recording her death because of this. But this character Deborah was obviously important to Jacob, because where he buried her was at a place called the Oak of Weeping, because of the sorrow he felt at her loss. And this is the first of three deaths mentioned here. Second is Rachel's. Look at verses 16 to 20. They set out from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth. And her labor was difficult. During her difficult labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." With her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a marker on her grave, and it is a marker at Rachel's grave still today. Rachel died here in childbirth, something that was common in those days. But there's probably more to it. If you remember some of the things that were said earlier in the book of Genesis, it seems to be linked to that. Could be that finally Rachel is receiving the consequences for her actions. Remember, she stole her father's household gods, and Jacob had said the one who has taken them should be put to death. Well, she avoided it then, but maybe it's coming to her now. Or she had others said to Jacob on one occasion, give me children or I die. Well, sadly, the gift of a child would cause her death. And so Jacob here loses the wife he loved. And her grave on the way to Bethlehem was marked by him. Jacob lost his beloved servant. He lost his beloved wife. And the chapter ends with him losing his father too. Look at verses 27 to 29. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. He took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. His sons Esau and Jacob buried him. For all the encouragement these certainties give us in this passage, for all the encouragement it gave Jacob, death still remained. And so does sin. Look at verses 21 and 22. Israel set out again, pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard about it. Reuben sleeps with Jacob's third wife, Rachel's slave, Bilhah. Now, this wasn't just a sin of passion. Reuben was actually trying to do something by committing incest here. First, he was trying to shore up Leah's position now that Rachel was dead. He may have been concerned that Bilhah would be made Jacob's favourite since she was Rachel's servant now that Rachel had died. But more significant than that, he was making a claim for leadership of a family, an attempt to wrench power from his father. Yet by what he's done, he's shown himself to be not suitable to be in the promised line, like Simeon and Levi had done. Which leaves who now? Who is he going to be the one that's going to carry on the promises that went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob? Who's going to be the son who will continue in that line? Well, the next oldest son of Leah was Judah. And then there's Rachel's eldest, Joseph. It won't be until Genesis 49 that we find out which of them it will be. But as we leave this chapter and come to the end of this section of Genesis, just consider how encouraging it must have been for Jacob to know these three certainties. That he had protection, that he had a purpose, that he would prosper in a world where sin and death abounds. And isn't it a great encouragement for us to know these certainties too? That the church will always have protection. That the church will always have a purpose. That the church will always prosper because sin and death continues to abound in this world and in our lives. But you know what's even more encouraging than knowing these three certainties? It's knowing that another thing is certain. Which is that the tears caused by sin and death will come to an end. But a church will not always have tears. You see, this mention of Rachel's grave isn't an insignificant detail. Later on in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, the prophet would say to God's people these words. A voice was heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Ramah was on the way to Bethlehem. It was a place where the Babylonians would use as a prisoner of war camp to gather the Jews together before sending them off to exile in Babylon after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And nearby was Rachel's tomb. And a picture the prophet gives us is of Rachel weeping from her grave as her future descendants go off to exile, receiving God's judgment for their sin and rebellion. But in what follows in Jeremiah 31, God then says to his people, wipe those tears from your eyes, because he's going to make a new covenant with them. A new covenant where he'll remember their sin no more and their exile will come to an end. The promise was that one day the tears of Rachel will end. Now fast forward ahead to Matthew chapter 2. And after Herod's massacre of the baby boys around Bethlehem, well, we're then told by Matthew that this prophecy here in Jeremiah is fulfilled. And that's because with Jesus' birth, the tear-wiping Saviour had arrived. With Jesus, the tears will end because he died to defeat sin and he rose to conquer death. And when he returns, he will gather his church, the church that we can be certain he is always protecting, the church we can be certain will always have a purpose, the church we can be certain he is always prospering. He will gather his church and wipe away all their tears as he brings them into a new creation. That is the hope we can have, a certain hope we can have if you are part of Christ's church. If you're not part of Christ's church, well, the good news is you can be today. You can have the certainty of Jesus' protection. You can have a purpose given to you that is thrilling, of making disciples, of living in relationship with the God who made you. You can have the certainty of being part of something that will last forever. But in order to be part of this church, you need to do what Jacob and his family did. You need to come to Jesus. You need to put your faith in him to save you from your sins. You need to put out of your life those foreign gods, those things that you allow to rival his place in your life. You need to come to Jesus. And if you do, the promise is that he won't turn you down. He'll forgive your sins and give you eternal life. Because that's yet another thing you can be certain of. Because this too is promised by our unchanging God. Let's pray.